Today's scripture you already heard. It was the gospel reading from Matthew that talked about how the birth of Jesus came about when Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So as we've seen that expounded, we will simply pray and continue on with our service. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your coming. We thank you that by your Spirit you inspired the writing down of all of this. We pray that you would illumine us by that same Spirit, that we would be brought closer to you now and always. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, today is Advent 1 and 2, all rolled into one. And we wanted to let the scriptures carry a certain amount of the heavy work of this on the one hand. And on the other hand, you start with the Bible, you're already starting with winning stuff. But unfortunately, we were not able to spend a whole morning dealing with prophets, prophecy, and hope like we would have wanted. That would have been last Sunday. But there are a few things that need to be said, I think. Christmas did not come to make happy people happier. Jesus was not born to make happy people happier. Jesus was born into a rather depressive, nasty, brutal world to make dead people live, to make miserable people find hope. And hope in English is a wishful thing. But hope, the way the Bible describes it, is a sure thing. You just don't have it yet. So if I order something from Amazon and it's 2-day shipping, in hope I will receive it. Hopefully in 2 days. Maybe longer, but hopefully in 2 days. But I know it's coming. Not, I hope one day to be an astronaut. That hope has largely flown at this point. We have a sure hope, right? And there was hope that was given to prophets that was fulfilled in Jesus. The sign, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. This was understood as fulfilled in the short term in Isaiah's day. The 700s or so, 710 or 20 BC. Nevertheless, in a very, very basic and fundamental way, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus' birth. And Matthew tells us the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is fulfilled in Jesus. And so there is the hope and the expectation that the prophets have. Even more interesting is the helpful warning, the hopeful warning given by Balaam the weasel. Wait a minute. Sounds like a Disney cartoon. No, I'm not talking about the little furry animal. If you study the character of Balaam, you find out very, very quickly, I don't care about the fact that the donkey talked to him. The donkey did talk to him, but the man was a weasel. God has to threaten him multiple times to remind him to behave himself. And he goes to curse the people of God, and he can't do it because God has warned him not to do it. Though he goes on to do something very, very bad. He ends up saying, you know, if you really want these people to be cursed, since God won't curse them at this point, God won't let me curse them. If you can make them idolatrous and get them to be immoral, God will curse them for you. And he gave that advice to their enemies, and they did. And God did send judgment on his people because of this. So Balaam was a weasel, rat, in many senses. But Balaam, setting aside his divinations, stares towards the desert and speaks by the Holy Spirit. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And one day that one will bring an end to all of the enemies of the people of God. And long before Jesus came, the Jews understood this as being a messianic prophecy. And the early church, in broad consensus, agreed that this was fulfilled in Jesus. And in fact, the star, they frequently said, you know, that resonates. And some people saw a star, and it led them to the King of Israel. The Magi coming was discussed in scholarly terms in Rome, by the way. in the year 100. So our faith is not a bunch of legends added on and added on. More contemporary with Isaiah, also remarkable, we get the words of Micah the prophet. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old and from ancient times. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. In Bethlehem, Jesus is born, but his origins are from ancient times. So we have the prophet's hope. And Jesus is the hope of nations. Forget what other faces you've seen with that rainbowy sort of a style that try and offer you hope. There is only one source of hope that the nations need. And he is Jesus. And that hope is realized in his life. And that hope is a saving hope by his death. And in hope we anticipate his return. And if you find yourself tired of this nasty old world and what happens to people, then join the church in praying as it has prayed for centuries. Maranatha. Lord, you can come back anytime. I've seen it. What we find in the work of Jesus is the culmination of a plan and work that God had since the fall, known about since creation. Or, as I saw, and as my Orthodox brethren pointed out, we like to think of the Christmas story, and in the midst of the neat Christmas story, see, here's Jesus in the midst of the Christmas story. Because Jesus is part of the Christmas story, right? No. Jesus is not a part of the Christmas story. Christmas is a part of Jesus' story and what God has done. And that's our hope. And Matthew goes on to end up making an interesting observation as to just how pivotal Jesus is. In the curious turn of a phrase, ho biblios genesios, which is the Greek weirdness at the top, the records of the origins. There's three places in the Bible where we see this construction in Greek. The Greek Septuagint has two of them. In Genesis 2:4, that's the exact phrase that's used. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And literally, this is the account is how you're trying to... Okay, this is the book of the records of the beginnings of the heavens and the earth on the one hand. And even though it's translated slightly different in Greek, it's the same thing. This is the book of the account of Adam's line. So this phrase is used to describe the creation of the universe. And this phrase is used to describe the creation and the start of humanity. The only other place where this phrase is used, and I think Matthew's quite deliberate in choosing this, is when he describes the origins of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. This is the book of the origins of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. This is as earth-shaking as the creation of humanity, the creation of the universe. History changes on the birth of Jesus. Matthew begins by telling us that Jesus the Messiah came about from Abraham and God's promise to him, and from David and God's promise to him. Looks at the genealogy, and the genealogy matters because of those promises. And it also shows us that our faith is not one that is just made up in never land. Our faith is one that happened in the fullness of time and history. And it intersected real lives and real places. And it also shows that even before there were real times and real places, God had already worked out a plan to save his people. Before they even fell, he knew they would, and he already had planned in love to come and save them. Before we could cry out for help in this hurtful world, he had already answered. I don't know if you like winter. I don't know if your life is going well. I don't know if you're missing people that you love desperately. I don't know if you are depressed or worn out or wrung out or joyful. Whatever you're doing at this point in time, Jesus changes it all and changes it all for the better. And Jesus is not a plan B patching over a mistake. Jesus was, yeah, I know what they're going to do, but I in love will work beyond that. And that's what God has done. And Matthew then gives us the Christmas account from Joseph's perspective. We get Mary's perspective in Luke, Matthew's perspective, or Joseph's perspective in Matthew. And Matthew, as a good Jewish Christian probably would have had plenty of opportunity to find out about Joseph's perspective by talking to some of Jesus' other relatives, because huge in the Jewish church in Jerusalem was James, the half-brother of Jesus. And this also means that it's nonsense to talk about the idea that this would have been made up, because there were people who were involved in the church who knew how it was. That's our family story, man. Don't start making stuff up. Instead, this is the family story, and probably James told it. Probably either Jesus told it or James told it, or maybe James reminded them of what Jesus told them. We don't know. But these were real lives. And we take a look at these real lives, and I see some amazing stuff in there. Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married, but not like we're used to thinking of it. Legally in the culture, when a marriage contract was signed, two people were legally married. And there would have been a bride price. It was not slavery. He was not buying her. He was, in fact, thanking her parents. Culturally, this is still done. In fact, I know of an evangelical scholar who married a young lady from Africa, and it's not even from primitive Africa. She has a PhD from Paris. Nevertheless, in the culture, there is a bride price, and he wanted to marry the young lady, so he paid a bride price. But this was not buying her. This was compensating the family for the fact that you have spent so much time raising this young woman in virtue and in character, and now she's not going to be enriching your household. Out of appreciation for what a wonderful, priceless gem she is, this is our compensation. And it's a sign of how much you esteem the person. And it usually was quite costly if the young lady was virtuous. And at this point, a contract had been signed, and they were legally married. He could not simply break it off. If he had died, she would have been his widow. She would have been the responsibility of his father's household, not her father's household anymore. This was the nature of what it was. And Mary being found to be pregnant was presumed to be legally the act of adultery, with everything involved. Either the two of them jumped the gun and found some quiet place, although Galileans in particular were prudes. The northern parts, it's true, the northern part of Israel, the Galileans, were sort of your backcountry Baptists in a lot of senses. They don't want no appearance of anything wrong. They also would come down to Jerusalem and then make trouble because they would see all sorts of the appearance of wrong and corruption about the temple. They'd get mad. Oh no, here come the Galileans. Look out. And this was the case, actually, in Jesus' day. And Galileans, people from the region of Galilee, Mary and Joseph were, men and women didn't see each other unchaperoned until they were married. And so Joseph probably would have seen and would have known her character somewhat, but didn't have private conversations where it's just the two of them, because you didn't have time where it's just the two of you in that culture. That just didn't happen. And in that culture as well, either these two people did something very shameful if she's pregnant and they haven't yet come to cohabitate yet, because you would be married for about a year, and then you would come to cohabitate. You'd consummate the marriage then. And if she's pregnant, and they're not living as husband and wife yet, then they jump the gun, and this is a deeply shameful thing. But if he didn't get her pregnant, this is adultery. This is an infidelity. This is as much adultery in that culture as if they'd been married for 5, 10, 16, or 20 years. This is an absolute violation. And so there would have been deep shame and deep problems and deep questions, and people would have talked. And not only that, but while we want to think about the fact that the law of the time maybe gave him the possibility, and Joseph would have had to have divorced her. It would have had to have been a legal cancellation of a legal marriage. But the interesting thing is, it's not just even that he had the option of doing this. Greek and Roman law required a man to divorce an adulterous wife. The Romans would go on to say that it is an embarrassment and a scandal if a man in his passion for his wife lets her treat him this way, because where is your honor, man? And it was an honor-based thing. And this was a shame and honor-based culture. Jewish law looks like it had come either fully lined up with this, or was so close as to culturally make no never mind. Where is your honor, man? You cannot remain married to an adulterous wife. This was the culture Joseph was in. So either tell everyone that this is your child and you did something deeply shameful and have your honor slighted, or Do the honorable thing like we expect you to do and like righteous people should. You cannot condone her adultery by let her remain in this. Throw her out. These were his options. It's a real problem. Joseph, being a righteous man, if he is a righteous man, pretty much had to call the marriage off. He had no real option in there. But we read in the Bible that Joseph, being a good man, decided to divorce her quietly. Now, the Old Testament calls for the stoning of an adulterous woman or adulterous man. By and large, except for show trial moments, most of the region did not have the ability to do capital punishment on their own, which meant that stoning for adultery didn't usually happen, especially not out in the areas away from the Sanhedrin. And this being 3 days away from the Sanhedrin, she probably would not have been able to have been stoned, but she would have been subject to the most deep and profound public shame and humiliation. He would have been vindicated. He would have gotten his bride price back. He would have been vindicated. She would never have been marriageable. But if he had made an issue of it at all, she would have been subject to the most profound level of shame. Joseph, being a good man, before anything else gets decided, Joseph, being a good man, decides, I'm not going to do that to her. I'm just going to write her a divorce. Let people say what they will. I'm not going to speak on it one way or another. I'm a righteous man. I can't condone this. But I'm not going to hurt her. And I'm not going to get my bride price back. So what kind of a man is Joseph? Joseph is a good and gentle man. And he's got this amazing balance, if you think about it. I hadn't thought about Joseph this much, had you? But Joseph had this amazing balance of loving what was right, but tempering it with compassion and mercy. And you think about it for a moment. What sort of a man has God chosen to raise the Son of God? The man who raised Jesus knew about being merciful in the midst of being righteous. And in many senses, I see just a dim echo of this moment here where a woman was caught in adultery and Jesus does not condemn her. Now, Mary had not been adulterous, but Joseph didn't know that yet. But he chose the path of compassion and kindness, even in the midst of also standing up for what's right. That was the decision he came to. And you know, this time of year, things get stressed. People step on your toes. People step out of line. People have stepped on your toes and have stepped out of line. It's easy to think about how you're right, how you've got the right to be proven right, and utterly miss mercy and compassion. Don't do it. Remember mercy and compassion. Because these are important things. And if we speak the truth, we're called to speak it in love. I had an example of this. An odd funeral on December 6th. And you all know December 6th. The significance of December 6th. Yes, but well before that, it's the Feast of St. Nicholas. We keep the Feast of St. Nicholas in our house. Stockings get filled on the Feast of St. Nicholas. Frequently, I have had an interesting habit of weirding out the local guy who's dressed up to impersonate some version of St. Nicholas at the local mall by going and as he's got a brief moment, walking up to him and wishing him a happy Feast of St. Nicholas, which he usually is confused on. But that's good. It just sort of, you know, maybe one of them will look into who Nicholas was. I don't know. Didn't feel the need to encourage him to look into the theology that Nicholas stood up for. But on the Feast of St. Nicholas, I had been asked to do a funeral. I get asked to do a fair amount of funerals. It's an opportunity to proclaim the gospel on the one hand. And it means that you don't have some universalist getting up and saying, it doesn't matter who this person was entirely, you know, whatever, they're on to better things anyhow. You know, it's an important ministry for Christians to be there on. And this was a poor person. By every account, this person's life had not been successful. She was raised by a single mom. I'm not against single moms, but she was raised by a single mom on welfare, and she became a single mom on welfare, and she raised her son on welfare, and then ended up being diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And pretty much her whole life was lived on the kindness of others, and having no estate whatsoever, her funeral was being handled by the county. It was a total charity case. Entirely, I was asked to help with that, and I do that. That's just right. That's what we should do. It's not that I'm a noble person. It's just that this is what you need to do that. And I go to a lot of weird funerals, and I talk to people, the family ahead of time, and this lady's son ended up saying, "Mom was not religious at all, really, but we need to do something," and he's apparently not terribly religious. So, you know, I mean, don't make it too preachy if you could, and, you know, okay, I'm not going to get in people's faces on a funeral. I know a lot of people said, it may be the one time these people have to hear the gospel. Living in America, it's not the one time these people are going to hear the gospel. But I can tell you, I have encountered lots of people who have a grudge against the church because some guy hijacked a funeral and turned it into an altar call. I have never yet encountered a Christian who said, "I was saved at this person's funeral with the altar call." So, I write a service that talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's very, very gentle. And when people say, "Don't make it preachy," okay, well, I'll talk about the love of God and how He's loved you through this person. And I will point out the fact that you will find more love from God. Please turn to Him. It's a very, very gentle sort of way. And I'd kind of worked that in, and it was, okay, I'm going to behave myself. And I'm at this funeral, and there are these people there. And that can sound immediately somewhat snobbish to say there are these people there. But you find oftentimes at funerals a wide range of people. And these were some scruffier people, many of them looking an awful lot like the times when some of the scruffier self-medicated had been to some of the funerals I've been to. And I have had scruffier self-medicated people at funerals, and anything can go when someone gets up to speak at that point. You know you've got to do an invitation to speak if they ask for it, but oh man, we don't have a hook. And we ask, "Anyone want to speak about the deceased?" This irreligious woman, non-religious woman, and the first guy got up, and he was shaved head with a beard, and I'm just kind of really hoping, and she was an aunt to me, and she was really loving, and she made a huge difference in the life of my kids, and I'm thankful for her. And he sat down, and I thought, thanks be to God. And I uttered that dangerous question, "Anybody else?" The man gets up, he's got kind of stringy, greasy hair and a ponytail and kind of a scraggly beard. He's wearing an oversized t-shirt and jeans, and I don't even think they were necessarily that clean jeans. I'm not certain. He gets up, and I'm just thinking, oh no, it's about to get real. And I don't know what real it's going to be. And he said, "You know, she was a very patient woman. She's a very kind woman. She'd listen. She'd talk your ear off. He gave her a chance to, but she was a very patient woman. And that was really good because she wasn't much of a religious person, but I'm a Jesus freak. And she was patient and listened to me, and she also was so kind. And we had some good times and some good laughs." And he went on to talk about how he saw things that God encourages in His Word in her life. Never once said, "She was such a good person, I know she's..." He did not say that at all, but he did end up saying, "God's Word says we should focus on whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is..." And I saw her wanting to lift those things up, and I'm thankful for that. And she had eyes of compassion and care. The man knew the truth. The man spoke the truth. Never had any pretensions as to how this woman may or may not have stood before God. But he could have ended up saying, "Well, she had no hope. Now, before you all, have no hope." He knew the truth, and he knew love. And on her day, and on a day with her family around her, he spoke the truth in love. And I think we're invited and called to do that. And Joseph was willing to act in love for what was right, but to speak the truth in love. So I got an amazing reminder, not just about judging a book by its cover, but a reminder about the importance of speaking the truth in love. And I had to laugh afterwards, and I had to take the man's picture, because while I didn't make it over to the mall, on the Feast of St. Nicholas, the man who came and reminded me about needing to speak the truth of God in love had white hair and a white beard and was wearing an oversized red shirt and had about the right build and a jolly love for God. We need people who are willing to speak the truth in love, to act in love. The angel, interestingly enough, waited until after Joseph had come to this conclusion. You ever notice that? Why didn't the angel just come to Joseph when Jesus was being conceived in the first place? Went to Mary and said, by the way, you know, God's gonna have you be the mother of the Son of God. And, you know, she knows from the get-go, Joseph's got to sweat it out. Is that fair? Why make him go through this? Is this just divine theater? How would you have known about Joseph's character if he hadn't had to sweat it out? In fact, how would Joseph's character have crystallized if he hadn't sweat it out? If you're stuck having to sweat something out, anyone here occasionally have to sweat something out? Just wish that God had given you the answer? Because it's a real conundrum? You know, sometimes you're going to grow as you sweat. Joseph apparently grew as he sweated. God waited and then gave him the answer. Sometimes you'll get the answer afterwards, sometimes you won't. But maybe also sometimes the world around you needs to see the benefit of your sweating it out. Maybe they need to see, well, there's a person who cares about right and wrong, and it's bugging them. I wouldn't sweat it out. Maybe I need to. Character is revealed. Joseph's character is revealed in his sweating it through. And then the angel comes and gives him this message. And he knows, okay, good. She'll give birth to a son. You'll give him the name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. Jesus means the Lord saves. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And that's great. We get one other interesting echo in there. And we're about done. Some of you are shifting so patiently. Joseph's willing to do this. But his decision here brings a different set of consequences as well. Because instead of preserving his righteousness by divorcing her, he's now saying, you know what? No, we're just going to marry and we're just going to move into that mode of being married and sharing the same house now. And all of a sudden, in taking pregnant Mary as his wife, righteous Joseph is going to be assumed to be the baby's immoral father. And he takes that on. We have no indication that he presents regret or bitterness or anything like that. But people are going to talk. And he stands, as far as I know, by that. He will be given a shame that's not his for the sake of the coming of Jesus, who would save everyone from their sins. Which is, again, a very weird echo of what Jesus would do sort of before he came, before he did it. Anyone here like to be accused when you're wrong? I don't like to be accused when I'm wrong. Anyone here like to be accused when you're false? Or anyone here like to be accused when it's a false accusation?
No, but it's happened.
It's happened a lot. I get myself in enough trouble on my own, thank you very much. Don't put that on me, man, you know? I got lots of problems, but that wasn't me. Joseph willingly took false accusation upon himself. I don't think he fought it. I don't think he dueled. We have no cause for him trying to redeem his honor. He just does this lovingly and servingly. Which, again, what kind of man has God chosen to raise Jesus? Jesus was born to grow, to live, to die, to take the greatest false accusation for all time to save us from our sins. And I'm not saying that Joseph is the source of Jesus' righteousness, but I think we see that amazing, gentle righteousness in him. I think it's an amazing thing. Looking At all of this, I'd have to say Joseph's stock in my own mind rose considerably. And God commends Joseph because, I don't know if you noticed, but God says, Joseph, son of David. Yeah, he was descended from David. What's it mean to be son of David? Well, it's a Bible title. No. David was the great king. After Joseph had sweated all this through and had decided what he was, then the angel comes and says, Joseph, son of the great king. Lowly carpenter, fine, but son of the great king. Born to great nobility. Don't be afraid. And there's a commendation of great nobility and a call to great nobility. And I encourage you this time of year, you have been saved by someone who loves you deeply and richly. And you are called as his own to trust in him first of all. To let him take your sins from you. And then in great nobility to speak the truth, but to do so in love. And to grant people the same sort of grace that you've been granted in Jesus. So stand up for what's right and true, but do so tempered by love and compassion and a desire for people to repent and come to grace. Don't stand up for yourself to get your own, but just so that people can be saved. Remember, the greatest gift of the season is Emmanuel, God with us, and love to come to be with us, to save us. This week, you're going to find people who need understanding and compassion. Give it to them. Meet them with God's grace. You'll see just how much you yourself will need God's love and grace because you're going to mess up this week. I know it. I will. Don't take Christmas time without Jesus. Jesus has come to be with you. You may have your own opportunity to speak up for the truth. If you do so, may you and me, may we all speak up for the truth the way a shabby man in an oversized t-shirt did at a funeral when love, truth, and grace were needed most of all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great love and your great kindness. Keep us in that great love and kindness. Thank you for faithful men who have stood up for you in love. Thank you for Joseph and how he stood up for you in love and how he was not ashamed to take upon himself the stigma that came with being part of what you're about. Lord, inspire us to greater nobility, but before that, ground us in the fact that even when we're ignoble, even when we're deeply wrong, you've come to save us from that. And in you, we have full salvation because you are born to live to die for us. Thank you for that. We pray in your name. Amen. O little town of Bethlehem, verses 1 to 3, please stand and sing as you're able.